sides. It was good. I lost all my sermons. But I think I might even be getting them back. Somebody might be delivering them. So, but you're, that's not good news for you. I was able to get this sermon, and we're still going to preach it tonight. So I can give you some of my comments. If you have your Bibles, turn them open to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, the 7th chapter, and the 36th verse. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and then wiped them with her hairs, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave both of them. Tell me therefore, which of one of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears. She's wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go thee in peace. Now, if you were to look at the beginning of this chapter, you would see that the chapter begins with a centurion who has such great faith that he pays enormous respect to Jesus and to the authority that Christ yields by seeing the miracle needed to heal his servant as simply waiting for the word from the lips of Christ. If Christ would only speak it, this centurion believed that his servant would be healed. Next, if you follow along in the chapter, we see the faith of a mother who comes to Jesus with tears over the death of her son. And she's rewarded by witnessing the resurrection of that same child. And then finally, we see the disciples of John who investigate whether Jesus is really the prophet that would be Christ. And later the Pharisees conduct their own investigation. Jesus was known to receive sinners and to eat with them. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 2, we see that he had just attended a banquet with one named Levi, who was a tax collector. It was at that occurrence that the Pharisees, they complained with the question, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Chapter 5 and verse 30. Now in their culture, no law-abiding Jew would do this. As they saw it, a sinner should first confess his or her sins and then make compensation for them, and then demonstrate sincerity by keeping the law. Now, did you get that? Because that is key for the rest of our sermon. I'm going to say it again. This is how the Jews believed that you fixed sins. Number one, you first had to confess your sin. Number two, you had to make some kind of compensation for that sin. And number three, you had to continue to keep the law. All right, that works out pretty good, doesn't it? You might even say, amen. So if I confess my sin, that's good. But then I gotta make compensation for sin. And so if I steal my brother's ox, I've gotta give that ox back. And I've also gotta give some sort of interest to make up for the theft. And usually that interest is pretty big. And generally people would wait till a rabbi came to town, and a rabbi would judge in these type of matters. You remember Jesus did that. One of the jobs of Jesus as a traveling rabbi was to make judgments. Two brothers came to him one time and said, judge between the two of us. You remember that? And so here we find that under Jewish culture, if you sinned, you had to confess it and then make it right. Okay, that works out good. But what if you rustle up 100 cattle and you don't hardly make much of a living at all, and you end up selling those cattle, and then you spend all the money, and then somebody finds out. Now you've got to confess it. We're doing good there. But then under the Jewish law, the traditions of the Jews, you've got to make compensation. How are you going to do that? How are you going to pay any type of reparation to compensate for your sin? And if you can't make compensation, what then does that mean? That means that you're lost. And there's no way that you could be saved. And we're going to look at that as we go a little farther on tonight in this particular passage. In verse 36, did you notice what the Bible said? One of the Pharisees desired him that he would come and eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. Now, sometimes when you're asked out to eat, it might just be a trap. I'll keep that in mind this week as you folks ask me to your place. But here, this Pharisee, he asked Jesus to come to his house and to eat. Simon was of the sect called the Pharisees. Now, this sect, they held to a strict traditional courtesy, which existed amongst all of the Oriental culture. But it seems that common hospitality was omitted at this occasion. And this scene that we looked at tonight is filled with tension introduced by what did not happen as Jesus entered the house. Here you remember the centurion. He had such a great faith that he knows Jesus is the Christ. The widow of Nain is blessed abundantly by the prophet's visit to her town. You remember the widow, when she first met Jesus, she was the saddest woman in town until she met Jesus. And John the Baptist, along with his disciples, began to investigate whether Jesus truly is the Christ. They seek an answer from Jesus, as the Pharisees begin to do in our text. Did you notice that the woman wasn't invited to this meeting? Nobody invited her. How did she get there? Well, when a rabbi came to town, according to the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, which are some of the texts that the Jewish folks use even to this day, it tells us that when a rabbi came to town and you were hosting the rabbi, then you had to leave the door open, okay? So if you go to Van's house this week, he got the door open the whole time, and you could come in and you can come bearing gifts, or you can come just whatever you'd like to come, and we can talk about religious things. It's really not that much different, is it? When the rabbi came to town, whoever was hosting him, the door was open. How do I know that? Well, in Mark chapter 2, you remember whenever the man who was crippled, his four friends took him over to the house of one who was hosting Jesus, and the whole house was filled up, so much so that they couldn't get into the house, and so they ran around, they got up on the roof, they opened up the roof, and they let him down in. But the whole house was filled up because this was the practice. When a rabbi came to town, the door had to be open. And so here is Simon the Pharisee. He has Jesus in his home. His door is open. And this woman just comes in. And so it really sets up kind of an awkward situation. This practice meant that anybody could enter and leave as they were. And one of the jobs of the Pharisees was to deal with false prophets. And they'd probably annexed an honorable place in front of the crowds to set up the meeting in the home of Simon. They were probably waiting. The same thing happened in Mark 2. Pharisees are always finding fault, aren't they? The Pharisees followed ancient traditions. And we're going to look a little bit more at that this week as we continue to consider personal encounters with Jesus. Jesus had a lot of personal encounters, but amongst those personal encounters, he also encountered a lot of Pharisees. And he felt, well, he thought, or they thought, that they could trap him at every turn. They believed in the law. They believed that it came down on Mount Sinai. There were over 613 laws in your Old Testament. Did you know that? Of course, there's the Ten Commandments, but there's 613 laws altogether. Some of them are hard to follow. Some of them can't be followed. If you want to be a good Jew, does anybody like to eat at Red Lobster? You would not make a good Jew. You would not be able to follow the law because the law says you better not be eating lobster or shrimp. And you can eat the biscuits. And that's usually why I go there anyway. But 613 of those laws, and the Pharisees tried to keep every one of them in as much as they could. But along with the law that came down on Mount Sinai, the Pharisees, they believed that the traditions of the fathers also were handed down at Mount Sinai. Van Alfred Eldersheim, in that book that you have, he has a book in his library, if you'd like to look at it, he goes through and explains this better than anyone I've ever read. But they believed that an oral tradition began at Mount Sinai, and it passed down right along with the Old Testament. The problem is that Jesus had no patience whatsoever for the oral tradition. And he would rebuke them at every turn when it came to these traditions. And so these were the Pharisees. As you read the gospel, you'll be introduced to a lot of people. Now the Sadducees, we know who they are, right? You learn in Sunday school, the Sadducees are sad. And why are they sad? Because they do not believe in angels or the resurrection, which has boggled my mind. One of the reasons that they do not believe in the resurrection is because they only follow the law. And by that, I mean Torah. Or, as our Bibles have it, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. If you were a Sadducee, you worked in the temple, by the way. All priests were Sadducees. And so as they worked there, they were defenders and teachers of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they had those books memorized. Now, if you go through those books, it's going to be hard to talk or find a place where the law talks about heaven. And this is why the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And what about the scribes you hear so much about? Does anybody know what the word scribe means? Is anybody brave enough to yell an answer? Well, you're going to yell because you're thinking this. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking he's one that writes down the Bible, or he writes down something. And you would be correct in saying that. That was his job. But what does the word scribe mean? Now, you've heard it your whole life. What did it mean? It actually had a meaning. And so the Hebrew word for scribe is counter. Did you know that? It's counter, not the kind of counter that you have on the wall, but the kind of counter that you hear at bingo, right? Not exactly. You remember Jesus said that the scribes knew the law, and they knew every what? Jot and tittle. And why did they know that? Because if you were a scribe and you were going to write down a passage in the Bible, first of all, you wouldn't write down passages. You would write down whole scrolls. And if you messed up in one place, you weren't, first of all, allowed to touch the scroll with your hand. You'd have to use a tool to wind the scroll back up, and then you'd have to burn it, and then you'd have to bury those ashes. Okay? And so it was a very meticulous thing, and I thank God and praise Him every day that the scribes were so meticulous. That's why we have the Bible in such the way that we do. But the scribes, They wouldn't write the words out. And by the way, no Hebrew writes this way, from left to right. The Hebrew book is right to left. But they wouldn't write out the sentence. They would start at the top, and they would put each letter as it descended down the page, because they had every letter in their mind memorizing it. And so they knew, and we found many scribal notes at the bottom of scrolls that says column 533. They knew how many letters should be in that column and what letters should be in it. And so here is a group of people who made their living in such a precise way that they counted every letter, every jot, and every tittle, many times caring nothing about the message itself. When I was in Israel, I was able to go to the Museum of the Scroll. It's an amazing museum. Has anyone here ever been there? I thought I'd ask. I asked this morning about Wittenberg, and someone said they'd been there, so maybe you guys are well-traveled. But you go there, and there's this huge scroll lid that jolts up out of the ground. And inside of that is all of those ancient Dead Sea Scrolls. And if there's ever a bomb, which there's been many bombs in Jerusalem, that museum can go down underneath the ground many hundreds of feet, and the top closes up, and it'll be kept. And in there I was able to see the Isaiah scroll, which is one of the biggest. And I had a special blessing. When I was there, I noticed that the door was open. And when people go and see the Isaiah scroll, they think it's the real scroll, but it's not the real scroll, it's a copy. The door was open, and they were working on the real scroll. And because I was an American kid of 18 years old, I popped my head in and I thought, I'll never see these guys again. Hey, you guys mind if I take a look at that? And they both looked at each other and said, all right, come on. And I was able to see the real scroll. And they had cataloged every letter the same way that the scribes would. I also was able to see the real bone that had a nail in it, the only evidence of any crucifixion that we have, other than written evidence. But that's for another night. Here we find that the Pharisees are always trying to set a trap. Now, there were a lot of customs within these traditions, and custom required a kiss of a greeting, usually on the face. Now, I'm a country boy, and sometimes I try to act like I'm not, and sometimes I think I do a good job of that. I used to live in Illinois. When I first went there, they called me hillbilly, and I said, well, why in the world are you calling me hillbilly? And you folks in West Virginia think you're the only hillbillies. But in Bellsville, West Virginia is the mother country, by the way. So it's just across the river, and everybody from Bellsville, their parents grew up in West Virginia. So we're second generation, except for me. My mother came from Colorado, so I brought in a little bit more of a new bloodline there to Bellsville. When I was over there, they called me hillbilly, and I couldn't figure out why. Why do you call me hillbilly? Well, you've got a coon dog in the backyard. We live in the middle of the city, Josh. What's up with that? Okay, I'll give you that. What else? Well, you play bluegrass music. Why are there banjos coming from your house? That scares a lot of people. Okay. And so, of course, I felt then that it was justified for them to call me a hillbilly. You know, sometimes when we get out of the country, we can leave the whole country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. When I was growing up, we didn't hug much. Matter of fact, I don't remember any hugs. We certainly didn't kiss. Not at all. When I went to Israel, that was something that a lot of people did. And I never kissed anybody there. They'd try and I'd give this kind of thing. And I'd keep my distance. I mean, if it was a pretty girl, I would give in. But if it was a guy, there was no way that was happening. And all these guys were wanting to kiss me. I was flattered, but that wasn't something that I was used to. I walked into a house one night of a Muslim man, and this man was about 6'5" and weighed about 600 pounds. And he saw me coming. Yahushua, come on in, man! And when I got there, he picked me up, and he had this huge beard, and you know, because he was overweight, he was always sweating, glistening. And he kissed me on this side, felt like he rubbed it. Kiss me on this side. The guys asked me, why do you let him kiss you and nobody else? I said, look at him, man. I'm not gonna stop him at all, right? But one of the customs in the early time of Christ And we know this because the early church practiced the holy kiss. One of the customs was when someone entered your home, you would greet them with a kiss, usually on the face. And that'd be after the guests were seated on stools around the broad. It was a U-shaped dining couch called the triclinium. And so if you would sit around that, by the way, you didn't sit in seats. Da Vinci, I know he painted the Last Supper, but he probably got it completely wrong. And you would just sort of recline into one another. It's kind of like Forrest and Bubba, right? They just lean on each other. And that's the way they did it back then. And here you have this happening, but none of this happens. Did you notice that? There's no kiss. There's no invitation to sit down. Finally, these guests, they would recline on the couch and the meal would begin. The Babylonian Talmud says this: our rabbis taught the absence of oil is a bar to saying of grace. They went on to say, just as a dirty person is unfit for the temple service, so dirty hands make one unfit for saying grace. Now, don't get this wrong. They were not telling you to clean your hands before supper the same way your mother said clean your hands. She said clean your hands because you were filthy. They expected you to clean your hands because you were unclean. And by unclean, I mean ritually unclean. Any Jew that during the day, if he was in the marketplace, if he happened to accidentally touch a Gentile, that made him unclean. He'd have to close up business. Ironically, they could touch the money that the Gentiles touched. But he'd have to close up business. He'd have to go home. And in his home, there was a special baptistry. You guys got a baptistry here? Behind me. Sometimes they're under the pulpit. Tommy was talking about a certain time limit on preaching. And I don't know if you guys had sort of a trap door that would happen. But inside their houses, they had what was called a mikvahut, or a mikvah. And it really was just a baptistry font that was at the bottom of their stairs or was somewhere near their home. And every day when the man came home, he wouldn't kiss his wife, because if he kissed her or touched her in any way, she would be unclean at that point. And he would go down into the mikvot and he would come back up ritually clean. Same was the case with the washing of hands. At this point, if one did not wash his hands, he was unclean and was unfit to eat or to fellowship with anybody else, because they would all be eating in such close proximity. If you touch somebody else, they would be unclean. There goes the night. And if everybody's unclean, there goes the neighborhood, right? Because the doors are open and everybody's coming in. Now then, they make this point. Here, rabbinical literature said that hosting a rabbi was a great honor, that if one partakes of a meal at such a scholar's presence, it's as if he feasted on the effulgence of the divine presence. You remember how Simon addressed Jesus? You remember he called him teacher or scholar? And so he acknowledged that he was a scholar, and he made special courtesies that were expected. And yet, nothing is done. Christ says nothing to the obvious slight of common courtesies. He simply enters the house and he reclines on the couch. These people in the Middle East are very courteous. When I was there, I hitchhiked everywhere. I was 18. I was over there without a car. I went over to stay for 2 weeks. I stayed for a year. And I learned quickly that if I wanted to go somewhere, I had to put that thumb out. Or ride a bus. Or usually I would just jump in a Jeep with folks from the Army. Every 18-year-old has to serve 2 years in Israel. Everyone, boy or girl. And so I'd see them going and I'd whistle and they'd stop and I'd jump in the back. They had all the guns and all the ammo, and I felt pretty safe. If I wasn't doing that, I had my guitar on my back and I could play Beatles tunes and get enough shekels to catch the bus back to my apartment. Okay? While I was there, I got dropped off at the sea level point near the Dead Sea. And there was a camel there, and there was two Bedouin boys. And they wanted me to ride this camel, and they wanted me to pay 5 shekels. Mommy. Well, one thing about growing up in Bellsville, we didn't waste money, all right? And 5 shekels was about $1.50. And I didn't like camels at all, because camels had spit on me that year. They stink. They're invasive. They're just no fun at all, and I wanted nothing to do with that camel. And those boys started picking up rocks and throwing them at me. And I told them, you boys, you're getting some good ones in now, but you wait till I get this belt off. And I took off after them, and at that time, their father comes up over, and I'm running, taking my belt off as I'm running. And I see the father, and I quickly put my belt back together, and because I see he has a sword. And so he realizes quickly what's going on. His kids are throwing rocks at this guy. Obviously, it's happened before. He takes me back to his tent. When I get there, he offers me a drink. He's got this cup, smiles real big with no teeth, and he's got something black in his mouth. I don't know what that is. And he offers me a drink from the cup. Now, I'm thinking, this may not be the best idea, but when in Rome, I didn't want to offend anybody, and so I took a big drink of that. And he poured more water in it from an old kerosene jug. You remember the kerosene jugs that were red and had the yellow stripe that said kerosene in them? So he's pouring it out, and I could smell kerosene, by the way. And so I sip on that thing for a while, and he's cooking some bread. And he says, you want some bread? And I remembered saying, these folks are very courteous. They'll do anything for you, but they're easily offended. And so I thought, I'll have some bread. And he's cooking it on a rock, there's a good fire going under that rock. By the way, there was no wood there. He wasn't using wood. I saw the camels. I saw the fire. But the bread was good, right? These people are very courteous. He put me on that camel. I rode back up to that spot, and I was able to take a camel caravan down to the Dead Sea, which I don't think happens very much. And it was very interesting. We went through the Judean desert, and it turned out to be a beautiful evening. And those boys didn't touch me again because they knew what was good for them. That's what I felt. Now, courtesy. Jesus doesn't say a word here. None of these courtesies are extended to him. None whatsoever. And yet, here is this woman. It's most likely that she heard him teach his message of the good news that God loves sinners like her. And it's probable that she was a prostitute. Most commentators hold this view. That she heard that God's grace was available to her even though she could not make compensation for her sin. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. You remember what the conditions are to be forgiven? Confess your sins and then make it right with everyone you sinned against. Now, you can understand here that her job would make it hard for her to compensate for such sin. If she asked the Pharisees about her sin, what would they have said? They would have said, in your case, it is impossible. There is no way that you can be forgiven. And yet she hears Jesus say that God loves sinners and that she can be forgiven. This changed her life. Isn't that the message we ought to be preaching today? It doesn't matter what you've done. I went to baptize a young man one time. I just flat out asked him, man, well, how come you're not being baptized? He said, well, I haven't read the Bible yet, and I got a lot of problems in my life that I need to fix. And I told him, stop right there. Because there's no way that you're going to be able to fix the problems in your life. You can't do it. Because your problem is sin. And you're not qualified to fix the problem of sin. I want to tell you something, folks. There's only been one man who was ever qualified to fix the problem of sin, and that was the man, Jesus, who shed his perfect blood that others might be forgiven. You know, Van told me he asked you the question, did Jesus have to go to the cross? Could he done it another way? Could he have? And sometimes we get to thinking, well, yeah, maybe he could have. He's God. He could have done anything he wanted. But I'm here to tell you that that wasn't in the plan. In the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they tried to cover their own sin. By the way, the word atonement comes from the Hebrew word kifar, which means to cover. And so they tried to atone for their own sins by covering them up, and God said that won't work, and he killed an animal. He shed blood, and he covered their sin that way. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bible says, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no atonement. Blood had to be shed. And so when Jesus comes to this world, he is the only person ever qualified to shed his own blood because he is sinless. Now, what if he hadn't done it? What if he hadn't shed his blood on the cross and given himself as a sacrifice instead of all of us sinners? Would he have went to heaven? He was sinless. I think he'd have made it to heaven. But I want to tell you something. He'd have been the loneliest man in heaven because no one else would ever be there. If you are waiting tonight to fix the sin in your life, there's no way you can do it. You can't fix it. You can't even beat evil on your terms. You're called not to even rebuke the devil. Did you know that? And sometimes we think we can beat him. You know, we have a warped sense of what evil is. I used to hear about those radio programs where someone would come on and they would say, "Who knows what evil lurks?" Well, what lurks? Adam was told that sin lieth at the door, which meant the moment you walk out of this house, sin is waiting on you, and you think that you can fix it? You can't, because you're not qualified to fix it. Tonight, if you have sin in your life, come down that aisle. Contact the blood through baptism and let Christ wash away your sins. Here, this woman, she hears for the first time ever that she has a chance to become a child of God. For the first time. You mean to tell me that God even considers me? There's no way I can ever fix the sin in my life. And you mean to tell me that God still would forgive me? Could you imagine such a message? Here, this woman does something about it. She's overwhelmed with joy. She's eager to show this gratitude to the man who forgave her sins, who set her free. She brought perfume with her, didn't she? Why did she have perfume? Now, this is the tools of her trade. I mean, you built houses, didn't you? I got so many tools. I built homes and put roofs on and do all this stuff. I want to retire every time I get done. But I get tired of buying tools. And so we need tools, don't we? Van, he's a preacher. He's got tools. This is his main tool. But in that office, there's tools. That car out there is a tool of his. If you're a Christian, you've got tools. Your car is a tool, by the way. You could pick anybody up. You don't think the Lord could use that car? They definitely could. And so we have these tools. This was this woman's tool. This was the tool of her trade. This perfume, her makeup, her wares. And so what does she bring? She brings the one expensive thing that she probably owns, and that's her perfume. And what does she do? She comes there planning to anoint his hands and his head. I want to tell you something. Sometimes when you read the Bible, it's not what you see, but it's what isn't there that you don't see. And good students of the Bible will look for that. Did you notice? She didn't plan on washing his head and his feet. How do I know that? She didn't bring any water. She didn't bring a towel. And she didn't bring a bowl. But when she got there, what did she see? She would have assumed that this respected host would have extended these traditions, but he didn't. You know, this woman is determined. She is greatly distraught over the humiliation of Jesus. And what does she do? She cries, voila, eureka. She finds her bowl of water. Now the Psalms in 56 and verse 8 says, "Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Jesus thinks that every tear you've ever shed is precious. Here is her bottle of water. Her eyes. You know, culture said for her to climb up on the couch and try to wash his hands, to anoint his head, that had been highly improper. And it would trigger criticism. It'd trigger criticism for her misconduct. But to clean his feet, well, that's another matter. She washed his feet with her tears. She dried his feet with her hair. Once washed, she kissed and anointed them with perfume. The person that they were trying so hard to trap and to humiliate was now receiving a very special honor. Simon's plans are spoiled. Lawkeepers often condemn lawbreakers as sinners, and lawbreakers see lawkeepers as hypocrites, don't they? But she is not doing this to get attention. She is genuinely hurt because the enemies of her Lord have not extended these courtesies. She uncovered her hair. How about that? She uncovered her hair and she touched Jesus. The Mishnah lists offenses that justify a man divorcing his wife. And I want to give you the top three. You men listening here? Here's the top three. Number one, at the top of the list, is unbound hair. How about that? Now, when I was in Israel, you could go to the religious section of Jerusalem. And they had an interesting tradition there, the very Hasidic Jews. Now, the men have so much hair, it's not funny. They got these really long sideburns, right? And they're all dressed in black. But their wives, the wives of the very ultra-conservative Hasidic Jews, they all shave their head, bald. And I was watching these ladies, and I could tell that something was up. Because they all had perfect hair. And they were wigs. And I mean, they were perfect. And you'd see these young ladies, they had them set perfectly in their head. Then you'd see like an old lady and the wind would be blown and it'd be like halfway off. She could care less about it at that point in her life. But I got to asking the guys there, what's going on? Why are all these women wearing? Well, they're the ultra-Orthodox. That group of people, they make their wives shave their head. I said, well, they're wearing a wig. Yeah, they wear a wig when they go shopping, when they go out. When they get home, they take their coat off and they hang it up. They take their hair off and they hang it up. And I thought that was a terrible deal. He's got to look at a bald head all night long, doesn't he? Sort of backfired on him, didn't it? Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, a foolish inconsistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. And I think there were some little minds involved in that. But unbound hair was the number one reason to divorce your wife. So you could come to a rabbi and you could say, ah, she's been unbinding her hair. The second reason to divorce your wife was spinning in the street. All right? Now, I'm not here to give commentary on every one of these things. I'm not exactly for sure what that is. But if she goes out there and she spins in the street just right, she catches the attention of some guy, her husband can divorce her. And the last thing is just talking to a man. That's always been at the top of the list, hasn't it? But here, if she unbinds her hair, and yet we have this woman who comes into the rabbi's house, Simon the Pharisee's house while the rabbi's there, and she unbinds her hair and lets it down. And she gets behind Jesus, and she washes his feet, and she's kissing his feet. And then she takes that hair and she wipes it all over his feet to dry them. This must have been an awkward situation. Could you have imagined that? What if that happened today? It would have been, I think, just as awkward today as it was then. But she has a deep humiliation for sin. She stood behind him weeping. You know, her eyes before this, they had been the inlets and the outlets of sin. But now, she makes them a fountain of tears, doesn't she? Her face is now foul with weeping. Before this, it would have been covered with paints, wouldn't it? And yet now it is foul and paints are running down her face because of the humiliation she feels for her Lord. Her hair now made a towel of which before had been plaited and adorned and put up perfectly. Everyone in the room wanted to see how Jesus would respond to this unacceptable behavior. You know, one word to Simon and she'd quickly be removed. They must have thought, does he have no shame? If he were a prophet, they said, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. For she is a sinner. And I'm certain that just by looking at her, you could tell who she was. But he did not let that disturb him at all. You know, up to this point, Jesus has not yet spoken to the woman. Think about that. She's doing all this, and he hasn't even looked at her. Now, I want you to get the picture. They're around the triclinium, all right? They're laying like this on pillows, and their feet are behind them. Now, I'm not going to sprawl out on this stage up here for you, so you gotta use your mind here. Their feet are tucked behind them, which means that she is behind them, right? And she is washing his feet. And he seems to pay her no attention at all. He just lets her do it. And everybody else is probably kind of staring. He's enjoying his meal. What a bizarre situation. And so, the Pharisees felt that they were blameless. They felt that they were blameless of any debt owed to God, and that this woman should not even be here because of the compensation that she cannot give for her sin. What could she do about it? And a gentle and subtle move is seen in a parable. Did you notice anything about his parable? At the beginning of the parable, the creditor is assumed to be God, isn't he? The debtors represent the sinners. The debtors cannot pay, and yet the creditor is still God. But then the creditor, he freely forgives both of them. One owes 500, the other owes 50. When they come to him, they can't pay their debt, and the creditor just says, "Don't worry about it. We're good." That's nice, isn't it? And so Jesus asked the Pharisee, well, which one is going to love him more? And the answer is rhetorical, just as the question is. It's clear the one who owes the most is going to love him the most. Jesus is forgiving Simon of his debt here. He too has become a sinner who can't compensate or fix his sin. He can't go back and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Let me kiss you. Let me wash your feet. Let me make this right," because this woman has already done it. And so how can the Pharisee compensate for this? There's no way he can. Jesus has already forgiven this woman of her great sin in the eyes of these hypocrites. Indeed, by the way, did you notice? She does owe 500. She is a great sinner. Jesus admits that. But Simon owes 50. Simon is judged wrongly. He has become the sinner. Jesus could have apologized for this woman, but he didn't, did he? Did you notice he calls Simon to look at this woman? Did you notice that? "Look at her," he says. Look at her. I think this is still the call today from God. God is still calling us. Look at these sinners. Look at them. They're all around you. When you go out into the streets here of this city, do you not see sinners on every corner? Children, when you go to school, do you not have friends who are caught up in such sin, who are crying out? And God says, look at them. Your co-workers, your neighbors, your family, God is calling you to take a good look at them and remember who you were. And remember that there was nothing that you could do to fix the sin in your life any more than they can do. And both of you need the grace of God. Look at them tonight. This is the great call of the church. Simon had become the sinner. And Jesus could have apologized, but he didn't. He called Simon to look at the woman, and he publicly forgave her. I want to end right now, very quickly, with a few points. The more forgiveness the believer receives from Jesus, the more costly love he or she offers to Jesus. Think about that for a moment. The more forgiveness. Two overarching types of sinners here in this message are clarified. Both the law keepers and the law breakers are sinners who need forgiveness. And Jesus, he offers a costly demonstration of unexpected love to the woman. You know, in the process, he exposes one of the deepest levels of his saving ministry, which climaxes on the cross. Faith, obedience, forgiveness, salvation, and peace. These five great tenets are linked in a single story. The woman is forgiven and saved by her faith in Jesus. That, by the way, is obedience, isn't it? The result of this process is peace that passes all understanding. The position of the woman is elevated. Jesus is willing to get hurt to publicly reach out in costly love to an unknown, immoral woman. You know, the nature of the prophethood is clarified. Simon thinks a prophet avoids contact with sinners, but Jesus offers costly love to sinners. I am the unique representative of God to whom such things is appropriately expressed. That's what Jesus could have said, but he kept his mouth still. And yet Simon got the message, didn't he? The woman suffers with Jesus. She reaches out to enter his pain. Can't Jesus change your life tonight? Can he make a difference? Peter, he says that we are lively stones. Lively stones. I saw that the girls this week had stones that had something painted on them. And they'll go someplace and they'll find a stone. I think they found one here at the Apple Butter Festival. They found some apple butter too. I had that yesterday morning. But they found these stones, and I guess there's a game the kids are playing now. You'll paint a stone and leave it out, and somebody finds it, and they leave one, they take it. Am I right in that? But Peter says, we're lively stones. You know what those are? In the Old Testament, for that matter, in the Orient, you can go all over it, and you can find stones in the desert. Well, you say, duh, Josh, man. I know there's stones in the desert. But these stones were put there on purpose. They're standing up. You remember when Joshua came into the Promised Land? He put 12 stones up, didn't he? He put them up to memorialize what God had just done for him. God had brought him through the desert for 40 years. He's made it a little farther, and he's crossed the Jordan. And he parted the Jordan Sea the same way he started out this trip, by parting the Red Sea. And when they get to the other side, they put up these stones. And if you go all over the Middle East, you'll go to the desert and you'll see where people erected stones because they made an altar there or something happened there that they wanted people to remember. And I imagine for generations, when the Israelites came back to that spot at the Jordan River, they would have said to their children, this is the spot. This is the spot that God brought his people into this great land. This spot. You see those stones? You see them? Those people are dead, but those stones still live, right? We put up stones, don't we? We put up memorials. Now, there's a great big controversy now with memorials. We're going to take them down, right? But we put up tombstones. We put something on it. What do you want on it? You remember that commercial? One of my favorite commercials when I was growing up. This fella, I like Westerns. By the way, my favorite Western is Lonesome Dove. You won't find a better movie. But here, this fella, he's out there and he's got this beard that he's cut real short, and he's got a cigar, and he takes the match and lights it right on his face. I mean, he is a tough dude. And he looks down at this wimp. The wimp's kind of shaking, and it's high noon, and the wimp's going for his gun. And the fella looks at him and he says, what do you want on your tombstone? The wimp says, I'd like pepperoni and cheese, please. You remember that? Tombstone pizza, that's good stuff. You know, we're concerned about memorials and we're concerned about stones, and they say something because in a way they still live even when the people have died. And Peter says, as Christians, we are to be lively stones. And what does that mean, folks? That means we got a message, doesn't it? Maybe some of you here this week would like to see somebody come to the gospel meeting. By the way, you could tell them you've met the craziest preacher you ever did see. You can say whatever you want to say about me, all right? I don't mind that, as long as the gospel of Christ is preached. But maybe you want to invite people. Maybe you think I can't. Maybe you think I can't share the gospel with people. Maybe you say I don't know the Bible as well as the preacher does, or as my friend does, or some of the men and women down here in church. I don't know the Bible the way they do, and so I can't talk to people about the Bible. But I want to tell you something. You can have an influence on people's lives. I'll give you some advice. You just tell your neighbors and your friends what Jesus did for you. What he did for you. That lively stone. What is it? When people would come to that spot across from the Jordan, years and years after it happened, they may have forgotten altogether about the spot where Joshua crossed over. They may know nothing about it, but when they see those stones, they say this. They say something great must have happened right here. And Peter says, when your friends see you, when they come in contact with you, they may not know what conspired or transpired. They may not know anything about Jesus, but when they see the change in you and they see you as a living stone, they'll say, something great happened right here. And when they see that, they will want that. What is the message that we have today, folks? What are we offering the world? We're letting them know that a Savior lives. But half the world doesn't even know they need a Savior because we stop telling them that they've got sin. I want to tell you something about sin. Preaching sin's not negative because there's a happy ending. You need to know something. You've sinned. Now here's how you fix it. You come to Jesus. You let his blood cover you. Over there in Israel, every year on the Day of Atonement, you know what they do? They go down to the sea. When I was there, I lived right on the sea, but I didn't like the water because it's salty and it's dirty, and you won't find me at the beach because that is a dirty place. All right? But I went down there because someone said these guys be throwing money in the sand. That's one way to get me there. These guys, they'd come down there in their suits on Yom Kippur, and they'd go up to the sea, and they thought that they needed to atone for their sin. There's only one problem with the Jews. How can they atone for their sin, man? The life of the flesh is in the blood, and without the shedding of it, there's no atonement. Every good Jew I talked to knew that. And so they had to find other ways to work it out themselves. And this old boy goes down to the sea, and he might have the problem of greed in his life. So he reaches into his pocket, and he throws 3 shekels, and 20 kids come over and fight over him. I saw one old boy go down to the sea. He reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a picture of his girlfriend. It was right next to the picture of his wife. He threw that out into the sea. As if the sea was going to wash it away. I want to tell you something. There's not enough water in the 7 seas to ever wash your sins away. It is the blood of Christ that does that. And what hope do they have? They had no temple. They had no blood. But tonight the blood is shed for you. We mentioned today, God made the first sacrifice that forgave the sin of man in the garden when he put those animal skins on Adam and Eve. And God committed the last sacrifice that ever forgave anyone when he put his son Jesus on the cross. And tonight, when people see you, have you been covered in the blood? We want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to come. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.